This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation.
Lord, we want to open our minds to you right now.
The theme presented was 500.
We want to open our
hearts to you. The Reformation continues. Thank you for listening.
We want to think more clearly. We want to feel more beautifully. God, we want to take in to our hearts and minds the goodness and beauty of your character. But God, it's so obvious that there's a lot of ugliness in the world. Not only way back long ago in history as we've been exploring, but the ugliness has continued on down through history, but there is a very distinct beauty by contrast in Jesus that is triumphing over all of it. And we want to understand the nature of that triumph right now. We want to see where it is precisely that the Reformation is going. So we're going to consider right now the prophecies of the Bible and the prophetic trajectory of the Reformation, God. So please guide us. It's a big bite of information. I pray that we will get it, that we will understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you this morning what I'm going to refer to as a dream of brighter colors. A dream of brighter colors. Now, I didn't personally have this dream, but in 1415, John Huss, the great reformer, found himself in a very dark, very cold dungeon. His sentence had been passed, and he knew that his days were numbered. And in that dungeon, he lay down one night to sleep, and a dream came to him, and he reported that in his dream, he saw his parish, his church, the very structure in which he had been preaching the gospel and for which he was about to be burned at the stake. And as Huss saw in his vision, his church, a symbolic vision unfolded before him. He saw that his messages in the vision were portrayed by pictures that he had painted that were covering the walls. These were pictures that he had painted with words that were now being symbolized in his vision by paintings on the wall. And in his vision, he saw these paintings, and in his dream, his heart was swelling with excitement that the gospel had been preached, that Jesus had been painted on the minds and hearts of men and women, that a new picture was being birthed into the world, and he was happy in his dream. And then he saw in his dream that people began to come into the church and tear down the pictures, rip them from the walls, and destroy them. But then, the next evening, he had the same dream again. And this time, in the dream, he saw that as the pictures he had painted were torn down, that others came along and painted pictures of Jesus with brighter colors that would never be effaced. One historic account says this vision distressed him. The part of the vision where the portrayals of the character of God that he was trying to paint were being torn down. It distressed him. But on the next day, he saw many painters, many, not just himself, but many painters occupied restoring these figures in greater number and brighter colors. As soon as their task was ended, these many painters, as soon as their task was ended, the painters, who were surrounded by an immense crowd, exclaimed, "Now let the popes and the bishops come. They shall never efface them more." These painters, these preachers, this proliferation of painter preachers, painting with words, they said, "We're going to make this so clear We're going to take this thing viral, and the enemies of the gospel will never be able to efface the image of Christ and the character of God again. We're going to make it so clear, the colors are going to be so bright, that the whole world eventually is going to see who God is. And John Huss commented, wrote, "I maintain this for certain," he says, "that the image of Christ will never be effaced. They have wished to destroy it, but it shall be painted afresh in all hearts by much better preachers than myself." And this was prophetic, because Huss then gave his life. He was burned at the stake, and sure enough, preachers more articulate than himself, painting with words. People like Luther, people like John Calvin, people like Tyndale, people later on like Arminius, people like John Wesley. Do I dare say people like you and me? This dream that John Huss had tells us that at the heart of the Reformation movement, that the core issue in the development of the Reformation down through history is to paint the character of God with brighter and yet brighter and yet brighter colors, with many voices contributing to the overall effect of the beauty of God being magnified in the world. This world of ours needs brighter colors, if you haven't noticed. Our world is haunted by dark images of God that is producing either religious bondage and slavery or reactionary atheism and just wholesale rejection of the very notion of God, because many people find that the picture that is being painted of God for the world to look upon is so untenable intellectually and so unattractive emotionally that a lot of people just feel obligated to push back on it and say, well, if that's what God is like, I guess I don't believe in God. But what if a picture of God could be painted so beautiful, so irresistible, that people who are inclined not to believe might believe? That's our mission, and it's a mission that we need to take up with seriousness, because even though the reformers, led by God to begin running out of the darkness into the light, there was darkness that yet continued clinging to their thinking, clinging to their theology. They were coming out of some pretty dark ages. And so it had to be a building process, just like John Huss's dream indicated, that it is not a task for one preacher, for one voice. It can't be. Huss saw that there would have to be many painters painting with brighter colors than he had painted with. He was humble enough, Huss was, to acknowledge that the pictures that he painted were wanting, and that others, what did he say? Brighter colors, better preachers than myself. He was humble enough to say, better preachers than me are going to come along, and it's going to be more beautiful than I was able to even approximate. He was humble enough to acknowledge that. Luther wasn't humble enough to acknowledge that. But we forgive Luther, and we plan to spend eternity with him. We will have a lot of discussions with him. But the colors need to become increasingly brighter from the time of the reformers down to our time and beyond, because there is, in fact, a dark idea at the core of all bad theology. By the way, when I use the word theology, I don't mean it in a mere academic or technical sense. Theology, theo is God, the ology part is the logo part, it's just words, so words about God. That's what theology is. Theology is the paintbrush of words portraying the character of God. When you and I speak to one another of the glory of God's character and images forming in our minds. That's happening right now this morning to us. As we exchange words and ideas, pictures are forming in our emotional makeup so that we can see God more clearly perhaps than before. But there's a dark idea at the core of even Reformed theology. Tulip is the five-letter word that was coined to summarize Calvin's picture of God. John Calvin, the guy who we are indebted to for standing up to that monolithic system, that power structure, and he was willing to stand up with boldness and say, no, we're going to think for ourselves and we're going to look at Scripture for ourselves. Praise God for John Calvin, huh? And praise God that John Calvin had enough understanding to believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Praise God for John Calvin. But John Calvin, again, was coming out of the darkness into the light. No doubt if he had lived longer, he would have continued to learn and to study. He was that kind of guy. He was studious. Tulip, the five-letter word tulip, was coined in order to portray what Calvin's theology was really all about. The T stands for what Calvin called total depravity. Sounds horrible. It's actually a description of you. Of me. Total depravity. Now, total depravity for Calvin meant, now listen, it was very specific for him. Total depravity meant for him that you and I are so depraved that free will is no longer existent in human experience. It's just not there. There is no capacity for choosing, all right? That's how depraved we are. Now, we are that depraved, except that later reformers would come along and modify Calvin's thinking and say, wait a minute, total depravity, yes, our wills in and of ourselves are impotent, yeah, but there's something that might be called a pervasive grace, a prevenient grace, a grace that goes ahead of and inhabits and pursues all hearts. Jesus is the true light who gives light to everyone who comes into the world, John chapter 1, verse 9. That there is a constant divine tug on every human heart. That in fact, all of us exist under the gravitational pull of a grace that God is exerting upon us nanosecond by nanosecond, and every impulse to write, every discernment of, that's not right, that's unjust, people ought not to be treated like that, people shouldn't go hungry, little girls are adorable, little boys are crazy. Everything that we discern that causes our hearts to either rise up with a sense of justice against, right, or to be delighted with the beautiful things that we encounter. All of that is the pervasive influence of God's grace upon our hearts, even though we are depraved. We are fallen. We are carnal. Our hearts are at enmity against God. And yet God is pursuing us in very real ways. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is our shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And it's such a beautiful thing. And then it comes to the end. It says, surely goodness and mercy will, you know it? Follow me all the days of my life. The Hebrew is stronger. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me, pursue me. God is after you. Any human being that just stops running and turns around and does a 180 is going to just run smack dab into God. If you just stop long enough to consider the nature of reality and the core of your desires, you know that you were made for something more. So yeah, we're depraved, but Calvin went a step too far. We're so depraved that there is no capacity even for choosing. So his concept developed into the U for TULIP would be unconditional election. We call this sometimes Calvinistic predestination. I wish I had time to distinguish with you between biblical predestination, it's a biblical word, versus Calvin's framing of predestination. Now, according to Calvin, the predestination concept means unconditional election. This means that God just chooses arbitrarily with inscrutable wisdom that we can't penetrate. Don't even ask him because he's God, you're not. How dare you ask? God is sovereign, and he has simply, from eternity past, chosen to create some human beings for eternal bliss and happiness and joy, and he has chosen to create others for eternal torment. Don't ask any questions. He's God. This is Calvin's unconditional election doctrine. And he has a good motive at the core, because he wants salvation to be so absolutely by grace alone, right? That if there is any will in man that is responding at all, that would be, from Calvin's standpoint, that would be a work that the human being is doing to earn or to come part way in the salvation process. Are you tracking with me at all? Okay, so he had to negate free will entirely. Well, he had a blind spot that later reformers would fill in, beginning with Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, and later on developed with great clarity by John Wesley and others. And the blind spot Calvin had was that pervasive universal grace that we just talked about. So it's not of works. He just failed to see that there is a preliminary exercise of divine grace that he hadn't accounted for. Can't blame him. We'll spend eternity with him. We'll sort him out. He was God's man for the time, and he took steps forward, vital steps forward. Okay, unconditional election. So then there was limited atonement of necessity. The guy was, if nothing else, he was super logical. So if you begin with the premise of total depravity, that is, human beings do not have free will, well, he's just trucking forward with logical deductions. He's saying, okay, so if that's true, then this must be true, and this, he's just logical. He's saying, so if God simply chooses who's eternally saved and who's not, then the atonement has to be limited. Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died for the elect. He died for those God has predetermined are going to be saved. He didn't die for those who God has predetermined are going to be lost. So the atonement is limited, which all kinds of scripture just begins to become very confusing at that point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Makes no sense through this theological paradigm. But somehow Calvin had to stay true to his premise, and he had to come up with fancy schmancy explanations for the texts that didn't fit with his view. Don't blame him. We do the same thing. We need to be as humble and as careful as we would hope anybody else would be, to check ourselves and to bring ourselves into subjection to other thinkers who have the paintbrush dipped in the color and are painting the picture of God. We need to paint a picture of God that is a community picture through our theological exploration. The I is irresistible grace. That is to say that God's grace is, in fact, irresistible. You can't say no to it. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved, whether you want to or not. Because God has unilaterally decided you're going to be saved. You're one of the elect. Now, this has all kinds of problems. Think logically the problems this poses for the idea of evangelism. Why would you preach the gospel at all to anybody if it's all a done deal? If everybody is simply going where they're going, yeah, if I am predestined to have Cheerios for breakfast for the next 4 years, why would I buy shredded wheat? I'm going to be having Cheerios. Get with the program, Ty. It makes no sense to evangelize in this paradigm because grace is irresistible. And then comes the P in tulip, the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. And this is where you get the popular doctrine, the popular way of describing the doctrine. You've all heard of once saved, what? Once saved, always saved. So God has decided who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost unilaterally. You have no choice in the matter. If you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Quit whining. He's God. Okay? And God preserves those he has elected to salvation. There's nothing you could possibly do if you're one of the elect that would cause you to be lost. Nothing whatsoever. You couldn't choose to be lost. Kicking and screaming and dragging your feet, God is taking you to heaven, whether you want to go or not. So Luther was also very strong in this perspective with regards to God and in all that bears on salvation or damnation. Follow his reasoning here. Man has what? No free will, but is a captive, prisoner, a bond slave, either to the will of God or to the will of Satan. That's it. There's no choice in the matter. We do everything of necessity. Everything of necessity and nothing by free will. For the power of free will is nil. Nothing. Doesn't exist. Everything's predetermined. Now, this poses all kinds of problems for those of us who have experienced abuse. And so there need to be explanations for why it is that God predetermined that my uncle would have done that dastardly deed to me, and why that little girl would be treated that way, and why that little boy, and why that woman, and why that man, and everything from child abuse to cancer to everything in between is predetermined by God for the glory of God. It is possibly the darkest picture of God imaginable. So even those who believe it don't talk about it a whole lot. This is the theological paradigm of most of the Calvinist radio preachers. If I said their names, you would just know their names. They're all over the radio. You'll rarely ever hear them talk about this part of their theological paradigm on the radio because it would send people running. Luther, following through with his deterministic outlook on all things, had very horrible views of all kinds of things. Regarding women, for example, the word and work of God is quite clear that women are made to be. That's where the determinism lies. Women are made by God, created by God to be either, here are your choices, ladies, wives or prostitutes. That was Luther's opinion. It's a horribly skewed and distorted view of human beings, but you can see that the premise of determinism naturally gives rise to not only that distorted view, he believed that certain classes of people, namely the Jews, should just be wholesale slaughtered, just put to the sword. He believed the same about Anabaptists. Kill them, all of them, right now. Put them to death. It's the will of God. Everything, in fact, is the will of God. The reasoning is this dark. If it happens, it was the will of God. Because if God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have. That's why we need brighter colors. Now, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founding fathers of this nation, he looked at Calvinism and notice how this intelligent mind processed Calvin's 5 points, that tulip concept. I can never, he's writing, by the way, this is a letter he wrote to John Adams. I can never join Calvin in addressing his God. He was indeed an atheist, which I can never be. Jefferson is not confused. He's very deliberate in his choice of words. He's saying Calvin was an atheist? Calvin wasn't an atheist in the strictest sense, but watch what Jefferson means when he says that Calvin was an atheist. Or rather, his religion was demonism. If ever a man worshiped a false god, Calvin did. That was Jefferson's assessment. The being described in his 5 points, the tulip idea, that God just unilaterally predetermines who's going to heaven and who's going to be tortured forever in the flames of hell. The being described in Calvin's 5 points is not the God you, John Adams, you and I acknowledge, and notice his affectionate language, adore. Which begs the question, can you really emotionally adore a God who unilaterally predetermines who's saved, who's lost, and the ones who are lost, you add the doctrine of eternal torment in there, and man, you just took ugly through the roof, right? So he says to John Adams, this being that's described in Calvin's theology, oh my goodness, no way. This is not the God that you, John Adams, my friend, John, we don't believe this, do we? This isn't the God we worship, acknowledge, and adore, the creator and benevolent governor of the world. But rather, Calvin's God is a demon, a malignant spirit. Wow, these are strong words, which makes a lot of sense now why it is that Jefferson and a whole bunch of others post-Reformation ran into deism. Watch this. It would be more pardonable, Jefferson says, to believe in no God at all than to blaspheme him by the atrocious attributes of Calvin. Better to be an atheist, he's saying, than to believe that. And then he gets to his point. The value of deism, pause right there. Deism is a theological movement that occurred post-Reformation in which people found the options for pictures of God so ugly and untenable that they pushed God out of the realm of the affairs of human beings and said, okay, I believe in the existence of a supreme being, but I know nothing about him. In other words, they just made a blank canvas. Psychologically, they couldn't deal with the pictures that were being painted, so they said, it's so ugly, they wiped it all off and they relegated God to some far distant realm of reality and said, yeah, God exists, but he's sure not here with us and we know nothing about him. Because essentially they were saying, I'd rather know nothing than know that. So he says the value of deism in its last in American ambit was that it prevented confessional religion, mainstream Protestantism and Catholicism. Deism prevented confessional religion from driving human beings into atheism as its only alternative. How perceptive. Now, you and I wouldn't agree with some of his tendency toward deism, but I'm telling you, the only reason why you and I won't go in that direction is if we somehow capture a picture of God that would allow us to want to bring him near. Otherwise, we're going to want to push him far away and say, I don't know anything about God. Don't talk to me about God. Yeah, there's something. I don't know what. But man, I sure can't accept that picture, that portrayal. That's where Jefferson was at in his thinking, because there is, in fact, a fatal flaw in Reformed theology. And the fatal flaw in Reformed theology is its power portrayal of God. Let me say that again. Really want this to register. If you're using the book for taking notes, just write this down. The fatal flaw in Reformed theology, the thing that wasn't yet worked out of the system in the Protestant Reformation at the time of and with Luther and Calvin, okay, is its power portrayal of God. Now let's flesh out what we mean by that. The fact is that Luther and Calvin were existing, were thinking in a certain lineage of philosophical outlook. They were themselves deeply educated, both of them. Calvin and Luther were devoted students of Augustine. Augustine, in fact, let me just point this out as well. In fact, Luther was an Augustinian monk. That is, he was devoted to Augustine as the church father that he identified with and studied. Augustine was a convert to Christianity, and before his conversion, he was himself a devoted student of the Greek philosophers, the writings of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. So there is a line of thought that we can trace through history from paganism, that is a power picture of God, a power portrayal of God. It's just drained of color. It's just black and white. It's a picture of God in which God is power. Bottom line, God is power. Therefore, God's primary mode of operation is control. This is what lies at the heart of paganism. Plato was a pagan, Greek pagan philosopher. Plato developed paganism into a philosophy. It looked pretty barbaric in the way it was being played out down through history. Plato came along and he said, let me wrap language around this belief system. And Plato essentially said, God is absolute being. That would be a summary of Plato's teachings regarding God. God is absolute being, by which we would mean that God is really all there is. And all of us, we're just being played out in God's thinking process. It's like an author writing a novel. The characters don't actually exist except in the author's what? Mind. We're all fiction. So there's nothing that you and I actually ever choose to do, according to Plato. You don't make any choices, because the script's already been written, because God is absolute, and therefore all of us are merely the acting out of whatever God has predetermined or predestined for us to be. Cheerios it is. And I have no choice in the matter, because God is absolute and I don't exist adjacent to God. It's not like there's God and then there's me. I could pray to him, we could have a conversation, maybe in eternity future, fellowship, walk along the river of life. None of that could possibly happen, because God is absolute being. God is all there is. Aristotle came along and he said, well, if that's true — Aristotle, by the way, was a student of Plato's — Aristotle came along and he said, well, if God is absolute being, track with this, then God is the unmoved mover. Go ahead and write that down. It sounds really philosophical. It is. These guys were philosophers. But all it means, I'm going to break it down for you. When Aristotle says God is the unmoved mover, are you tracking? So God himself ever remains unmoved upon. You couldn't do anything to make him happy or sad. You couldn't bring tears to his eyes. You couldn't pray and he answer. You couldn't move God. He is absolute, therefore, God always, always, always gets his way, because, in fact, his way is predetermined from eternity past. God is forever unmoved. And so later theologians, Calvinists actually, would take Aristotle's idea and say that God is what they call impassible. And the word pass you hear there is pathos, which is feelings or emotions. God is impassible means that God has no emotions. God doesn't feel anything. So every time you read in Scripture, according to the strict Calvinists, listen, every time you read in Scripture that he is touched with the feelings of your infirmities, when you read God saying, "Does not my heart churn within me?" When you read in Scripture God saying that I long for you and will draw you with my love, the strict Calvinists would say that's all anthropomorphic, meaning these are just portrayals of God to help us understand things on our human realm, but none of it's actually true of God. They're just portrayals that are not real. Again, it's just more fiction. So what is the mover part? God is the unmoved mover. God is completely void of emotion. He's never moved. You can't ever affect God in any way. For example, you couldn't get him by your fallen condition to move from his lofty position to suffer and die for you. No. God is unmoved, but he's the mover. What does that part mean? He's unmoved, but he's the one behind all movement, the Cheerios included. Everything that happens is the will of God. Everything happens by the sovereign, impassible, predetermined will of God. Well, Aristotle and Plato, they're in the background of Augustine's conversion. And what happened with Augustine is he basically just brought Greek philosophy, Greek thought, the deterministic picture of God, and he imported it into Christian theology and used biblical language to wrap around Plato and Aristotle's concepts. And then you go down the road hundreds of years, and you've got Luther and Calvin, and they are devoted students of who? Augustine. So they are receiving secondhand through Augustine a deterministic, power-based, control-based picture of God. Are you still with me?
Yes.
I need some comfort. Okay, so that's like the history of ideas that are coming down to the reformers. So there's Calvin and Luther, and they formulate a picture of God that portrays God ultimately as a God of power, and it is through Augustine's theology that we get Romanism. Roman Catholicism is basically a developed version of Augustinian theology. Hebrew thought, by contrast, Greek thought, deterministic, power-based. Hebrew thought, what you encounter in the Scriptures, in the Bible. If you just read the Bible through, you don't even have to try to get this. Here's what you're going to encounter just along the way. You're going to encounter a guy named Abraham that God actually has interactions with. And that Abraham, believe it or not, actually enters into a negotiation process with God about what God's going to do. When God says, there's wickedness in these cities, I'm going to destroy them, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing. What if there are 50 people who aren't participating in the abuse, in the pain, in the violence, in the suffering? Well, then God says, I yield to a man. What if there's 40? He gets all the way down to 10. He could have gone down to 1. Such is God's mercy. Abraham is in dynamic relationship with God. Moses goes into a mountain and communes with God. Comes down, his face is shining. Moses has a relationship with the God of the universe. This is incredible. He has a relationship in which the Scripture says Moses talked to God like a friend, and God talked to Moses like a friend. That doesn't sound like the absolute being of Plato. That doesn't sound like the unmoved mover of Aristotle. That doesn't sound like the unilateral control freak of Augustine. This sounds like a God who is relational, who's interactive, who's dynamic in connection with people. And then you just read the prophets, and you've got all of this beautiful emotional processing going on with God. You know, one moment you're reading Isaiah, who's saying that God the Father is singing a song over the coming Messiah and saying, I love you so much, I'll hold your hand through the ordeal of saving them. It's richly emotive. This is not the unmoved mover. And then you have Jesus, who comes to the world and embodies this beautifully cognitive and emotional and relational picture of God. Jesus comes into the world actually precisely because God is like this. Jesus is in fact God having condescended to be, sorry Aristotle, moved with compassion on the likes of you and me, and to say, I'm gonna chase you, I'm coming after you, I'm gonna pursue you, I'm coming your way. And Jesus comes into the world and wraps flesh and bone and blood and eye color on the character of God. He comes into the world and he interacts with little children by receiving them into his arms and blessing them. He touches the untouchables. He says things like, yeah, I know everything about you and I still love you. And all along the way, he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do nothing of myself. What I see the Father doing, that's what I'm doing. Over and over again. Jesus is so beautiful, just takes our breath away. And Calvin and Luther saw some of that beauty, and they were headed that way, and then they died. So now we need to pick up where they left off. And we need to make Jesus and God more beautiful than they ever imagined. The apostles came along and they preached the good news. The good news. This is all in the Hebrew train or lineage of thought. You are, I don't know what you are. You're German, you're Scandinavian, you're African. I don't know what you are. You're Icelandic, you're North American, you're Canadian, whatever you are. Listen, you're Hebrew. You're Hebrew. Amen. Everything you've been encountering in the preaching here is Hebrew. It is God is love, therefore freedom, therefore dynamic relationship, therefore eternity in relationship with a God like that. Everything you're encountering here is a pushback on Greek determinism and an immersion in the love, freedom, risk paradigm of theology. So you've got one of two options. Either God is power, that ultimately we define him as power and think of him in terms of power, or God is love, which means that God is, if love requires it, condescending and interactive, self-sacrificing, predestination calmly considered. A piece written by John Wesley, I think the title is just unbelievably funny because they had to put right in the title, hey, calm down. I'm just going to tell you what I think. I know you Calvinists are just death on any freedom, but could you just listen for a minute? I'm calm, you remain calm. Let me say something to you, Wesley. He says, I appeal to every impartial mind. Right there, they're not calm anymore. They're like, what are you saying? I'm partial? No, I'm open-minded. I just believe what I believe, and I'll never believe anything else, no matter what anybody says. So he already lost them in his open, for sure. I appeal to every impartial mind. Whether the mercy of God would not be far less gloriously displayed in saving a few. Less glory, not more. Isn't God less glorious in just saving a few by his irresistible power? Just can't say no. I mean, in the world of human relationships, forced love, there's a very ugly word for it. Why would we put God in that? He's saying, listen, that's not glory. That's not beautiful. And then leaving the rest without help? without hope, to perish everlastingly? Is that more glorious? Or how about this? How about offering salvation to every creature, actually saving all that consent thereto, and doing for the rest all that infinite wisdom, almighty power, and boundless love can do? Isn't that better, John is saying? Wesley's saying, listen, isn't that, think it through calmly. Isn't that better, he's saying? That God would, by his boundless love, save people without forcing them to be saved, which would be to destroy if he were to save them, if he were to negate their free will, if he were to force them, wouldn't that be to destroy the very nature that he had given them? If Calvinism is true, he's essentially saying, doesn't that just completely drain your very humanity of any significance whatsoever? If you have to, whether you want to or not, what are you? The options aren't many. You're either a machine or you're a slave, but you're not a lover. You're not a friend. There's no fellowship in that picture. We need brighter colors, way brighter colors. And the brighter colors that we need are colors in which, and I believe this with all my heart, the brighter colors that are coming upon the world in the proclamation of the gospel, as the prophetic trajectory unfolds and human history goes where human history is going, the brighter colors that are going to burst upon this world with attractive beauty is that God, in his final maneuver, his ultimate maneuver of genius, is going to conquer evil without force. And he's going to save people without coercing them. What more beautiful picture of God is imaginable? John Huss in 1415, in that dank, dark cell, had a dream. And in his dream, he saw that there are people who would tear down the pictures that he had tried to paint of God's character. But then he was so delighted to see that others after him would come and would paint with brighter colors the character of God, so much so that the whole world would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That finally there's going to be, according to Revelation 18:1, a mighty messenger angel that's going to come to this world, symbolically that is, God's people as the messenger angel, and the whole earth will be filled with the glory that that angel proclaims. The world needs brighter colors. I'm just asking you, I'm asking me this morning to just add your voice to painting the picture. Extol God. Speak positively of him. Spread his fame. Tell people he's incredibly beautiful. When somebody says, "What do you believe?" don't jump right to the mark of the beast. For crying out loud, don't. When somebody asks you what you believe, say, "I can summarize it like this. I believe that God is the most irresistibly beautiful person in all the universe because I believe that God is love and that he loves me more than his own life and that Jesus proved it when he died on the cross for me and for you, and that that salvation and that grace and that love is universal. And he wants you as badly as he's ever wanted me. And you and I, at the foot of the cross, are equal recipients of the grace of God." Amen. Father in heaven, thank you this morning that there is a prophetic trajectory that's unfolding and that we get to be a part of it. Man, what a blessing, God, that we would have the privilege of contributing to the beautiful portrayal of your character that this world so needs. Father, we just pray right now for brighter colors, brighter colors, brighter colors in Jesus' name. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.